I've often thought how awesome it would have been to actually hear Jesus preach a sermon. Remember, after the Sermon on the Mount, it is recorded that the people were amazed at His teaching because He spoke as one having authority, not as the scribes or the teachers of the law. To have been a part of that crowd as He spoke those eternal truths, you'd want to take notes on everything He said. I'm sure you'd even want to come on time if Jesus was speaking. How awesome it must have been, and yet Jesus' preaching was not always as popular as you might think. Yes, people were amazed at it, but oftentimes people were offended at the things that Jesus said. And what is even more interesting is, although some were offended and left, like we see here in this chapter, they actually left because they were offended at some of the things Jesus was saying, it didn't seem to bother him, nor did he apologize for it or run after those people who were running away from him and try to convince them that they should stay. Remember the rich young ruler. Jesus turned to him and said, "There's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me and you'll have riches in heaven." It says the man was sorrowful and he went away. Jesus didn't run down the road and go, wait a minute. Let me put it to you a different way here. Maybe it'll be more appealing. He never apologized. He let him go. This is one of those times in this chapter. Jesus' congregation actually shrinks. He loses them over one sermon. His popularity has been rising. People are actually flocking around Jesus at this point. We have read about it the last few weeks. They are flocking because the things He was saying were amazing to them. He spoke with authority. And number two, the miracles that He pulled off were pretty good. That miracle back there in Cana, turning water into wine. Oh, we heard about that. And that nobleman's son, where Jesus restored him completely back, feeding thousands of people with a few loaves and fishes. The people were crowding around Him. His ratings were up. And yet over this sermon, Jesus offends people and people actually are going to leave Him. Why? Because Jesus tells them the truth. You know what? One of the kindest things you could ever do to a person is to tell the person the truth. And yet, the truth can be very painful, can't it? Hearing the truth isn't always pleasant. It's been said that the truth will make you free, but oftentimes it will first make you miserable. The gospel message is not only to comfort the afflicted, but sometimes to afflict the comfortable. And Jesus afflicts the comfortable here in this passage. Look down at verse 60. On hearing it, many of His disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Who can hear it?" Down in verse 66, "From this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him." Whatever Jesus said to them, they said, it's a hard saying, a hard teaching. The word in Greek is skleros, and it doesn't mean hard to understand, like you might think. It actually means hard to tolerate. It's hard to the feelings. I don't like the way that sounds, Jesus. In other words, they left Him because they would not accept what He had to say. It's too tough for us on the feelings. And they left Him. Now that shouldn't surprise us, folks. It shouldn't surprise us that the truth hurts people and that some people will actually go the other way when they hear it. Let me remind you of something that happened hundreds of years before this, during the time that Isaiah the prophet proclaimed the message of God to the children of Israel. He was telling them the truth, and they didn't want to hear it. And God says, "These people are rebellious, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the prophets, 'Don't see visions anymore. Give us no more visions of what is right.'" Now listen to this. "Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Get off this path and stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. Quit telling us the truth. I want to hear something that'll pat me on the back. Looking to the future, Paul the Apostle says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth, and they will turn aside to myths." I found something I wanted to share with you, a quote that says, "When you are growing in grace, you are critical of yourself, but when you are backsliding, you are critical of others." These people that we read about, these disciples, were critical of others. They were critical of what Jesus had to say, and they backslid. They were the dropouts. We have here disciples, dropouts, and a double crosser named Judas. Now, what was it that made them, in verse 60, say, "This is a hard teaching, who can accept it?" Well, first of all, Jesus challenged their motives for following him. I want you to look back up in verse 25. "When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?'" Remember, Jesus walked across the water. Jesus dismissed the crowd. Now they're on the other side of the lake, and they wonder, "When did you get over here?" And Jesus did not answer their question. Listen to his response. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Jesus ignored their question and exposed them. He tore off their mask of hypocrisy. "You guys are following me because you had a free lunch." Now, you don't make friends and influence people that way. And yet, Jesus, that was his approach. He challenged their motives for following him. They had their minds on one thing, physical satisfaction. And Jesus was trying to confront them with spiritual satisfaction. Look down in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." And Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never thirst." In other words, you guys are looking for physical satisfaction. I want to give you something much better. I want to spiritually satisfy your soul. It reminds me of a scripture in Isaiah where God says, "Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And why do you labor for something that doesn't satisfy? Listen to me, and I will satisfy your soul with good thing, and you will delight in fatness." But they didn't want to hear it. And Jesus knew that, and so he challenged their motives. He said, "You guys aren't following me for the right motive." I wonder if the Lord would challenge our motives this morning. Why are you here this morning? If you name the name Christian, why? Why are you a Christian? Why do you come to church? Is it because you are truly following him, or is it because it makes you feel good? Some people would say, "Well, it really doesn't matter. At least you're here." Jesus doesn't think so. He would challenge people's motivations. Are you really seeking the Lord because you want to know his will, or are you seeking the Lord for what you can get from him? Is your mind on your need or on the Lord this morning? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus came to serve people's needs. We got a lot of them. However, there is this lamentable tendency among many Christians, especially in this country, folks. It's the tendency to focus on ourselves, on our needs, on human need, rather than on God himself. And it's a vicious cycle. It seems that we never get satisfied. As soon as we uncover one need, we find another one, and another, and another, and another, and we often focus on what my need is. Therefore, seeking God, becoming a Christian, following Jesus, is often a synonym for self-gratification. I've seen this many times. I've had a couple come to me after church a couple years ago, and they were very polite, but they kind of spoke about the church as like they were going shopping in a grocery store. They wanted to find the right ingredients. And they said, "Hi, we're so-and-so, we're from out of town, and we're checking you out to see what you have to offer." Now, I couldn't bite my tongue at that point. I said, "Well, what do you have to offer?" In other words, if you're going to join a fellowship, you're part of it, and you need to contribute something too. It's not a bless me club. It's something where all of us are working together. Or I've heard things like, "Well, I don't like that place. The worship didn't bless me." Well, it's directly proportional to what you put in it and what your heart attitude is. But so often, following Jesus, the motivation becomes, what can I get out of it? And it's a focus on ourselves rather than on the Lord. I wonder if Jesus were here, if He would point to us and He would say, "You're following Me because of what I can bless you with, because of what you can get out of it, not because of the right motivation, the right reason." One person said, "If religion becomes a hit and God becomes a pal, then the world will cancel the one when it becomes boring and snub the other when he becomes demanding." Well, Jesus becomes demanding here. Right when he has the crowds, as soon as he had the crowd, he lost them. Because first of all, he challenged their motives. They didn't like it. Don't make it so personal. If you're going to preach, preach generally. Don't preach directly to me. And secondly, they were dropouts because he stepped on their religious toes. I don't know if you caught this, but they were quick to zero in on the word work, labor, work. Now, I want you to notice verse 27 with me. "Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." You see, in that sentence, Jesus speaks of work and he speaks of give. They, being legalistic in their religion, zeroed in on that word work. And they completely missed the word give. Eternal life is a gift. And so, in verse 28, they ask him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent." And so they ask, "Well, what miraculous sign then do you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, isn't that funny that they would say, "We want to see a sign"? Excuse me? You guys were around when I fed thousands of people on the hill yesterday? You want to see a sign? But Jesus is stepping now upon their religious toes. They were so steeped in a religious, legalistic mindset that the only thing they could think of with their background is how to work for salvation. What must we do to work the works of God? But Jesus spoke about giving eternal life as a free gift. And he says, "I'll tell you what you have to do. This is the work of God. You just believe on the one whom he has sent." The reason that that stepped on their toes is because whenever you give salvation as a gift and somebody doesn't have to earn it, it is an affront to their pride. Because man, it seems, always wants to give God reason for his love. "Hey, God, I earned salvation. You owe it to me. I've done this, I've done that, I've gone door to door, I've memorized this many scriptures." And it stepped on their toes because just believing, when I just believe God, I don't get any credit for it. If I do something, the credit is mine, I've earned it. Jesus was stepping on their toes. You know, religion emphasizes works. It emphasizes earning salvation. One of the biggest problems in our churches today is that we are telling people this. Hey, act like a Christian. But we're telling people to act like a Christian before they become one. And you have a lot of people acting like Christians who aren't Christians. Trying to do a list, a set of religious things, and it makes them feel very good, but they are often blinded by the real truth of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I am not opposed to doing good works, and nor is Jesus. In fact, the fruit that you know God is that you do good works. But what I am opposed to is doing good works so that you can become a Christian. If I perform this, if I do this, then I will be in right standing with God. Baloney. The gospel is faith plus nothing equals salvation. I trust Jesus to save me. I am a sinner. I need His grace, His salvation. You know, folks, any relationship based on performance is frustrating. Anytime you have a relationship with anyone and it's based on your performance, it is miserable. My wife loves me, she tells me, and I know she does by her actions. Now, my wife cooks for me. She cooks great meals. But she does not cook for me so that she can stay married to me. She does it because she loves me. If our relationship was based upon performance, do you know how frustrating that would be? Honey, the eggs are runny. I'm leaving. Cause for divorce. Too much salt on the steak this afternoon. And any relationship with God that is based upon performance is equally as miserable. Because the first time God would find a flaw in me, I'd be scared to death. If God loved me based upon my performance, but it's not based upon my performance, some of you have a relationship with God like these folks. You feel secure as long as you've read your chapters that day, you've memorized certain scriptures, you've prayed a certain amount of time. If not, you feel totally insecure and out of God's will and God's love. You have no secure, peaceful standing. Oh, those things should be a part of your life, but it shouldn't affect the way you think that God loves you. You know what? There is absolutely no reason at all for God to love you. And it's an insult to God to try to give Him one. God, let me tell you all of the things that I've done so that you can accept me and love me. You can't find one. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's an insult to God when you try to convince Him why He should love you. There's no reason at all. Religion is often based upon works. Jesus stepped on their toes and said, no, just believe on me, the one that He has sent. That's what you have to do the works of God. There was a story of a man who was walking along a path and he fell into quicksand. It's an old, old legend. As he was falling in the quicksand, Confucius came by and saw his predicament and said, it is evident that men should stay out of places such as this. Big help. Next, Buddha came by and observed the situation and said, let that man's plight be a lesson to the rest of the world. Then Muhammad came by and said to the sinking man, alas, it is the will of God. And Jesus came by and said, take my hand, brother, and I'll save you. That's the gospel. Jesus appeared on the scene and said, here's my hand, believe in the one whom He has sent, and I'll save you. That was an offense to them. It was too easy. They wanted to feel good about earning something, God's favor. And also, they were backsliding and they left Jesus because of who He claimed to be. Look in verse 41. At this, the Jews began to grumble about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can He now say, I came down from heaven? Seven times in this sermon, Jesus said he came down from heaven. They didn't like that because of what it implied. It implied that he existed before his physical birth. I came down from heaven. And they said, wait a minute, we know his parents, Joseph and Mary. How can he say he came down from heaven? This implied preexistence. It implied who he claimed to be, God in human flesh. And this became unmistakable two chapters later, where in chapter 8 he says, before Abraham existed, I am the self-existing one. And they took up stones to stone him because they said he was blaspheming, being a man, making himself equal with God. Because of who Jesus claimed to be, this made them angry, and they dropped out and they followed him no more. You know, it's quite surprising to listen to the opinions that people have of who Jesus is. Now, even back in Jesus' time, there were several opinions. Remember, Jesus came to the disciples and said, who do people say I am? I said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You know, people still have the same opinion today about Jesus. Some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist was this fiery, zealous preacher who emphasized doing good. And Jesus went around doing good, and people thought, he's a good person. Some say you're Elijah. Elijah was the greatest prophet of Israel. He performed many miraculous signs and wonders, a man of faith. And there's still people today who said, yeah, Jesus is good and he's a miracle worker. Did many fabulous things. And some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jeremiah was interesting because he was not only uncompromising in his messages, but he was so filled with compassion. He was called the weeping prophet. And to say that Jesus was like Jeremiah was to say, here's a man who was loving and filled with compassion. You know, people still have those views of Jesus. Jesus is not God in the flesh. He was a good man. He was a miracle worker. He was a man of compassion and love. You know that there are many Jesus Christs around today? Many of them. Made up by the concepts of men's minds. Many cults, many isms, they have a Jesus, but it's often less than the eternal God in human flesh. And when you say Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, that offends some people. Well, I can't hang out with that. Forget it. I don't believe that. He was a good man. He was a nice person, but God in the flesh. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is not God in human flesh. Michael the Archangel. That's who Jesus is. He was Michael the Archangel before he came to the earth. The Jesus of the Mormons is not the Jesus of the New Testament. But the firstborn spirit child of God out of a sexual union between a heavenly father and a heavenly mother. The spirit brother of Lucifer. That's the Jesus of the Mormons. It's not the Jesus of the New Testament. Do you have a relationship with Jesus, God, and human flesh this morning? The right one? Or does that offend you to say Jesus was God in human flesh who came and died for you? All of those things put together, it says in verse 60, on hearing this, many of the disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. They're so worried about physical security. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They were dropouts. At this point, Jesus turns from the so-called disciples who turned dropouts to the 12, to his 12 disciples. And he said in verse 67, you do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, one of the greatest answers on the pages of Scripture. Lord, To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Turns to the 12 and he says, are you going to leave also? You're not going to leave, are you? Now, Jesus was not asking a question that he didn't have the answer to. He wasn't wondering what they would say. He knew what they would say. Because it says a few verses before, he knew those who believed and who didn't believe. But he turns to the 12 and he gives them an opportunity to reaffirm their faith in him. He says, you're not going to leave also, are you? And Peter answers, of course. Remember Peter, he's quick, he's impetuous, he's the first one to do things. You know, I love Peter. I can relate to Peter so much. He often speaks without thinking, very impetuous, has his foot in his mouth 90% of the time. Yet he often had flashes of brilliance. Occasionally. At least Peter was the one who said, I know who you are in Matthew 16. You're the Messiah, the Christ of God, the Son of the living God. It was Peter who in the boat said, Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. Oh, Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter made the affirmation here. I like that. Question. Where else would you go now that you're a Christian? You who come to a place where you're feeling a little bit dissatisfied. This following Jesus is a little tougher than you expected. And you're thinking, life's getting tough. Question, where would you go? You know too much. Where else would you find this peace, direction, purpose for living? Would you go back to your old life? Oh, I remember my old life. You know, Satan always comes back, doesn't he? And he tries to whisper, oh, remember all the friends you had before you were a Christian? Remember how good it was? Remember all those parties? Remember all those girls? Oh, yeah. Amen. He did that to the children of Israel, remember? Oh, I remember back in Egypt. The leeks, the onions, the garlics, the food. Yeah, don't forget the slavery, all right? They once cried about slavery, but now that they're out of Egypt, they think only of the good things. Isn't it amazing how the enemy blinds our eyes to the crud of the past, and he embellishes the things that are minimally good? Oh, I remember the parties. Do you remember the loneliness, the deprivation, the lack of meaning and purpose in your life, the misery? Where would you go? And the disciples said, we have come to know, we believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. Let me give that to you in another translation. As for us, we have believed and we still believe. We have come to know and we know by experience now that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, if we're to turn back now, Jesus, this would not only be a crisis of faith, it'd be intellectual suicide. It'd be dishonesty. We know too much to leave you now. We know who you are. We know in our hearts. We've seen you change lives. We've seen our own lives change. This is a lot better than what we had. We're not turning back. We're going forward. I once heard of a farmer. He had lived on his farm all his life. He'd lived there for some 40 years. Good farm, except because he lived on it so long, it got old to him. And every day that went by, he saw something else that he could be critical for about his farm. He finally decided to sell it. I'm tired of the same old farm. I want something different. He put it up for sale. And so the realtor decided that he would write an ad in the paper and put the same ad on a sign in front of the farm. And of course, as any good realtor would do, you want to list all of the advantages of the house, not the disadvantages. And so he did. And he put it in the paper and he called up the farmer and he said, does this meet your approval? This is the ad I'd like to run in the paper about your farm. Ideal location, modern equipment, healthy stock, acres of fertile ground, etc. And as the farmer on the other end of the phone was hearing this, he said, hold everything. I don't want to sell this place. I've been looking for what you just described all my life. And he hung up the phone and he decided not to sell it. Where else would you go? Eternal life, purpose, life after death with Jesus. Hold everything. I've been looking for that all my life. I don't want to leave. And now, Jesus turns and he says, in verse 70, Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" Kind of a downer on the whole conversation, isn't it? He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. Everything Peter said was good and right, except for one thing. He said, "We," and he was wrong. "We believe and we know who you are." In other words, he took it for granted that he was speaking for all of the disciples. "We, the disciples, the 12, you can count on us. We know and we believe who you are." Shows you how convincing Judas was, that even Peter didn't know he was a fake. And so Jesus has to correct him and says, "Peter, you're wrong about that. I've chosen 12 of you, but one of you is a devil." Jesus gives him that name long before Judas betrayed him. Again, shows you how convincing this man was all throughout the time of Jesus' ministry. Have you ever thought much about Judas? Imagine being with Jesus for 3.5 years, following him around, listening to those messages, watching his love for people who are sick, watching him forgive sins, observing the very person of Jesus Christ, never impatient, never lusted, never sinned, and yet spending all of that time with God in human flesh, and yet ending up, like Peter, betraying the Lord. If you've never thought of Judas like that before, perhaps now's the time to think about it. Because Judas, first of all, gives us a solemn warning. How that it is possible to have even close contact, experience close contact with Jesus, and yet remain unchanged. Being around Jesus, and yet being unchanged. Some of you may be like that. Raised in a godly home, heard great preaching growing up all of your life. You've had contact with this man called Jesus, but you have not personally come to him for salvation. That's scary, but it's very true. Jesus said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord,' and they'll rattle off their list. 'We did this and that in your name.' And Jesus will say, 'I never knew you. I never knew you.' A word that means to know by experience. 'Depart from me, you workers of iniquity.'" And also Judas tells us another lesson, that we can expect to find hypocrites among those who claim to follow Jesus. We can expect to find them. You realize what it meant to follow Jesus back then? It meant that these 12, number one, had to leave their home, their place of comfort. They had to follow Jesus without staying at the Marriott Hotel. Jesus said, "I don't have a place to lay my head." They had to go into towns and villages and preach the gospel and oftentimes get booted out. Judas did all of those things too. Yet he was no friend of Jesus underneath. See, Judas was like a Christmas tree. Decorated on the outside, dead on the inside. There are hypocrites among those who follow. I can't say it any nicer way, but there are Judases in the church today. Some in the pews and some in the pulpits. They go undetected for a period of time, but underneath they're unchanged by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't come to him. Well, there you have it. You got disciples forward with Jesus. We're not leaving you. There's only one place to go, and that's forward. You have dropouts. They're gung-ho. Follow Jesus. But Jesus doesn't dance to their tune. And after a while, they leave him. They split. They are fair-weather believers. And then you have the double-crosser named Judas. Being with Jesus, yet remaining unchanged. Are you a Christian this morning? Why are you a Christian? Why do you follow him? Why do you come to the place of worship among God's people? Those are really important questions, folks. They're important in lieu of this passage that I'm going to read to you from the Gospel of Luke. Jesus told a story, a parable, about a farmer who sowed seed. You've heard it. Listen again carefully as I read it to you. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Now listen. The seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, by riches, and by pleasures, and they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. Judas followed outwardly, but not inwardly. And you know what the big difference between Peter, James, John, Bartholomew, Andrew, and Judas was? Judas never asked for pardon. He never asked for forgiveness. He was never changed. If you were traveling through Louisiana on I-10, there's a huge billboard. It's over the city. You can't miss it. It catches your eye. As you're driving over the Mississippi River Bridge, this huge sign is a picture of Jesus dying on a cross. His head is bowed. And underneath, there's a caption in bold letters that simply says, "It's your move." What a message. It's your move. Jesus stands before the crowds, and he gives himself, and he says the truth. Some didn't like it. Some did. One betrayed. But he simply said, "It's your move. Here I am. This is what I'll do, but it's your move." Heavenly Father, you've made the move for us by sending Jesus to die. How we thank you. How scary it is to think that disciples would turn away and follow him no more. Father, please challenge our motives. Step on any toe you wish. We just want to hear the truth. Reveal who you are to our hearts. And then it's our move. Will we continue to follow? Will we pursue after you? Or will we hang out with you and attend church and go through the motions and yet remain unchanged like Judas? Lord, when we think of following you, where else would we go? After eating steak and lobster, it's tough to go back to TV dinners, Lord. You have filled our lives.